Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Amen. Let's turn as well to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is Paul's first letter, the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the first century church in Corinth. It is the Word of God, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, as Christians, we have been bought with a price. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed from bondage to sin and Satan. We've been taken out of a situation where, just like the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and then they're brought out with a mighty hand by the Lord and brought out into the wilderness to worship and serve Him, and then ultimately to do so in the promised land. In the same way, we as Christians have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, by the great Passover Lamb who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been bought out of bondage, purchased from Egyptian slavery, that is, slavery to sin, and now we've been brought out into the wilderness of this life to serve the Lord, to be His servants, to be His children, yes, but to serve Him on our way to that promised land of heaven in the future. But we've been bought, we are owned by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. He says to the Corinthian believers, "You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body and honor Him with your spirit." Because he says both of these things, if you're a Christian, both of these things belong in a special way to the Lord. Now, in reality, all of us belong to Him. As Creator, He owns us. But there's a special, unique ownership and propriety that He claims over His people as their Redeemer. He has bought us with a price. And one of the ways that this is reflected by way of a type or a symbol in the Old Testament is the temple tax in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and following. In Exodus 30, verse 11 and following, we see this temple tax, this ransom money or census tax that the Lord imposed on his old covenant people. And notice the imagery here. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary.'" A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." And so it goes on here, but it's a ransom. It's an atonement. In fact, in verse 16, at the very end of the section, verse 16, "And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So, of course, money can't purchase us from bondage to sin and the guilt of sin. The Lord isn't saying that they're actually making atonement, strictly speaking, but he's saying that it points them to the atonement that God has made for their sin. It points them to their redemption from bondage. God plagued the Egyptians with that plague on the firstborn, and yet he spared his people, and so now they give this tribute to him, this ransom money, this money that points to the atonement. And if they don't pay it, God says, essentially, "I'm going to plague you. I didn't plague you. And if you don't act as my people and show your faith by paying this tribute, then I will send more plagues upon you." But it's a picture of the fact that when God purchases us, he purchases all that belongs to us. He has a certain right to demand certain things from us. He owns us. He owns our families, our children. He owns all of our money. And in this case, he says, as a token of that, you need to pay this money so that the tabernacle and eventually the temple could be kept up and continue in its ministry. Matthew Henry on this passage says this, quote, "Money indeed cannot make an atonement for the soul, but it may be used for the honor of him who has made the atonement and for the maintenance of the gospel by which the atonement is applied," end quote. So the idea here is that even in the New Testament, though we're not under this temple tax, in the New Testament we ought to give to the Lord as he prospers us out of a free and gracious, charitable and cheerful spirit for the work of the Lord so that it might continue, because after all, he owns all of our resources, not just a certain part of them. Now, this comes into play in our text because we're told in verse 24 that when Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum, that fishing village where Jesus really had his home base in the northern province of Galilee, and where Peter actually owned a home and the disciples, some of them resided and perhaps carried on their fishing trade at certain points. But when they returned to Capernaum, it says those who received the temple tax came to Peter. Now, you'll notice in our translation that the word temple is in italics, and that means that it's been supplied by the translators. It doesn't literally in the Greek say the temple tax, but I think for various reasons it's clear, especially the fact of just the idea that it's a half shekel, and we could go on and on that. But commentators are fairly certain that this is the temple tax that's being collected. It's not a civil tax by the Roman government or by King Herod, but this is a tax, a tribute, dating back to Exodus 30 for the upkeep of the house of God. Now, we're told that the people who collected this tax came to Peter, probably came to his house in Capernaum, where the disciples and our Lord himself were staying. And Peter comes to the door, and outside the door he has a conversation with them. And they say, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" They're at best, if we read it most charitably, they're just saying, is your teacher going to pay the tax? But at worst, potentially, they're implying that Jesus perhaps wouldn't pay the tax and was in some way delinquent, and so it might even be interpreted in that way. Why isn't your teacher paying the tax? Doesn't your teacher know that he needs to pay the tax? Why hasn't he paid the tax? Who knows exactly what the emphasis was, but at the very least, they ask about Jesus and whether he's going to pay the tax. And Peter says, yes, he answers that Jesus is going to pay the tax. Now, this is very characteristic of Peter, is it not? That some of us, and perhaps I count myself at times in this category, we're allergic to silence. We just have to say something. Something needs to be said. There's been a question. There's the crickets are chirping. There's dead silence. And we just have a tendency to just throw in something, say something. In Mark chapter 9, verse 6, on the Mount of Transfiguration, though we didn't go into this when we took up that subject, it says that one of the reasons that Peter said, let us build three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and the Lord, was that he didn't know what to say. And so he just said something. And for Peter, really, it was not always the best thing that came out. And here it's perhaps a presumptuous answer. He hasn't asked Jesus, but he just answers on behalf of Jesus. And we need to be careful about that. If someone asks us a question about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Jesus, we need to be careful that we're not afraid to just say, you know what, I don't know. Let me think and pray about that. Let me study that. Let me talk to some godly friends or elders or my pastor or something. Let me research that. We don't want to be presumptuous and just spit out an answer to people's religious questions about Jesus. But Peter, perhaps presumptuously, says yes. Now, you can appreciate his rationale here. You can sympathize with why he would think to answer in the affirmative after all. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, John said, why must I baptize you? I'm so unworthy compared to you. Why would I be baptizing you? And Jesus said he did it, why? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, as our Savior, had a duty to perform all his duty to the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law of Israel. And so our Lord had to fulfill all righteousness. And so Peter's thinking, well, this is a tax that is spoken of in the book of Exodus, and so wouldn't Jesus, who in the fullness of time, the Lord, the Father gave forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those under the law, if all these things are the case, wouldn't it make sense that Jesus would pay the temple tax? So we can sympathize with Peter's rationale, but at the same time, he should have simply gone and asked the Lord. His first impression here was not necessarily the best answer. Now, he comes back into the house, and it says Jesus anticipated him. Jesus, who knows all things, knew what was going on in this conversation. I don't think he was eavesdropping. I think this is a clear picture of his omniscience. He knows. And as we'll see later, he knows many things by his omniscience. But here he knows the conversation that has taken place, and so he anticipates Peter by saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And it's a pretty self-evident question. The answer is obvious. Kings don't tax their own family, their own sons. If a king has a son, a prince in the kingdom, he's not going to tax the prince. You may recall, even in the story of David and Goliath, that one of the privileges for whoever would kill Goliath, one of the privileges that King Saul promised to give, was that whoever it was that killed Goliath, his family would be free, that is, free from taxation in the kingdom. So this was a privilege that kings would give to people outside their family, but certainly they would not be taxing their own son. And so Peter responds, obviously, that the king would tax strangers. He would tax people outside his family. He would especially call upon those outside of his kingdom to pay tribute, but he certainly would not tax his own son. And Jesus reiterates this. He says to Peter, then the sons are free. That is, in this analogy, the sons of that hypothetical king in the analogy, the sons would not be taxed. Now, Jesus is pointing Peter here by way of this illustration to the fact of Jesus' own tax-exempt status when it comes to the temple and the temple tax. Jesus, for various reasons, says that he has the right to be exempt from this temple tax. Now, we don't know all the ins and outs of why that is, except that he points to the fact that he's the son of the great king. He is the son of God. This is God's temple. This is God's house. Jesus is the son. And so therefore, he ought not to have to pay this tax. We might say it like this, that there are really three reasons Jesus has a tax-exempt status. The first is that, as I said, the temple belongs to Jesus' Father. Notice whenever Jesus goes into the temple, when he's cleansing the temple, which he did at the beginning and end of his ministry, he always refers to it as my Father's house. You've made my Father's house into a house of merchandise. My Father's house ought to be a house of prayer. In fact, when he's 12 years old in the temple, he's about his Father's business. And some versions render that, I'm in my Father's house. And so Jesus is the son over this house. His Father owns it. And quite frankly, secondly, the temple belongs to Jesus himself. It's his own house. Didn't Malachi predict in Malachi 3:1, the Lord will come to his temple? It's his temple. He owns it. It's his house. And so he certainly has no obligation to pay a tax for the upkeep of his own house. In Hebrews 3, we see this emphasized as well, that because it's his Father's house, therefore it's his own house. Hebrews 3:5, showing Jesus to be superior to Moses. It says in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, meaning God's house, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the temple in the Old Testament, and certainly the church in the New Testament, is Christ's house. He owns it because he's the Son of God. He's a son ruling and reigning faithfully over his own house. And thirdly, the temple is Jesus' shadow. The temple is Jesus' shadow. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant to say what I'm about to say simply because I don't want to give our government any ideas, but we can see how ridiculous it would be to tax a man for his own shadow. How foolish that would be. And yet we're told that Jesus looks at the temple, it's his shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that the law, the ceremonies of the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, are not the very image of the things or the substance of those things or the body which casts the shadow, and that it can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer, continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And it lists a number of these various shadows that point forward to the coming of Christ. And in verse 20, it says that we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So Christ, who tabernacled among us, as John said, Christ, who spoke of the temple of his body, is really the fulfillment of the temple. His flesh is as a veil, the veil of the temple which enclosed the holy place. Christ's flesh, in a sense, is a veil over his divine glory during his humiliation. And so the temple points to him. It's his shadow. And so how ridiculous it would be for Christ to have to pay a tax for the upkeep of his own shadow. So Christ is tax exempt. Whatever we may want to say about him fulfilling all righteousness in the Mosaic law, Christ himself declares clearly here that he is exempt as a son over his own house. Now we're told in verse 27 then, the outcome of this. How did Jesus then respond to this inquiry, really demand that he pay the temple tax, which he didn't owe? Well, it says, nevertheless, these are the words of the Lord, nevertheless, he says to Peter, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Jesus shows us two things about himself in this response. And the first thing is his love. Notice the love that Jesus has. Here, these people have demanded of him to pay something which he did not owe. They've demanded of him something that really shows that they don't understand that he truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've downgraded him. They've looked at him with less respect than they ought to have. And very easily, he could have taken offense. And yet, notice how loving he is. His biggest concern is that he not offend these other members of the covenant community, these who have been appointed by the Old Testament church officials to collect the tax. His chief concern is that they not be offended, that the Jews not be offended. These people that have despised him, rejected him, scorned him, viewed him as nothing important at all, as just a carpenter, and as just the son of Joseph, as he was viewed in his own hometown. And yet, notice his love. Notice his Christian love. He really exemplifies the principles set forth in 1 Corinthians 13. And we don't have time to look at all those principles. I think all of them are here. But let's just look at a couple of them, a couple of the ways that Jesus here exemplifies the description of love that Paul gives us in the text that we read earlier. And I think we can say without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord here suffers long and is kind. He suffers long and is kind. Throughout his 3.5-year ministry, indeed throughout his 33 years on earth, he suffered long. We looked at a passage not too long ago where Jesus says, "How long will I suffer you? How long will I remain with you and bear you and be with you?" He says that to his own unbelieving generation, and there's a sense in which his own disciples were stubborn and unbelieving, and he had to bear with them and suffer them. He suffered long and yet was kind. He suffered long with these officials as well, who, as I said, were really not recognizing him for who he was as the Son of God. And yet he's kind. He not only is going to pay the tax, but he's also going to pay the tax for Peter, the one who presumptuously blurted out that he's now going to pay the tax. I mean, you can imagine a situation where perhaps if Peter hadn't answered, maybe our Lord would have come and answered the question himself and he wouldn't have paid the tax. But it would have especially been an offense to the Jews if after Peter says Jesus is going to pay the tax, then Jesus doesn't pay. And yet Peter, who was presumptuous, nevertheless our Lord is kind to him and provides the money not only for Jesus to pay the tax, but also for Peter as well. And so our Lord suffers long and is kind. This is a picture of how we ought to be. There's a misconception that we have about Christian love that says I have an excuse for not being loving if people are uncharitable toward me, if people are unkind toward me, if people are just being a nuisance and unreasonable, then of course it's understandable that I'm not going to be loving. But here Jesus epitomizes this principle that love suffers for a long time with people treating him with an unreasonable expectation, and yet he suffers long, and then he has it in his heart to kindly provide for himself and for Peter as well. It's really staggering to see the character of our Lord. It's convicting, but I hope it's motivating as well for us. In addition, Jesus does not seek his own. He does not seek his own. He could take offense, and he could be so consumed with his own glory, his own reputation, his own pocketbook. I think it's interesting that Matthew Henry points out that this may imply that Jesus didn't have the money on him. He's so poor that he actually had to do a miracle to get the money. But Jesus isn't concerned with his own financial well-being. He's not concerned with all of these things. He values the interests of others above his own interests. And this is what Paul points us to in Philippians chapter 2, where he uses the mindset of Christ as an example for us. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," that is, conceiving highly of oneself. If anyone ever had the right to do that, it was Jesus. He's the Son of God. And yet he has not an ounce of conceit. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Jesus is concerned that the spiritual well-being of the nation could be affected if they misinterpret him not paying this tax. He's concerned for the well-being of those around him, and so he's like, "I'm just going to pay the tax. I'm just going to pay it. In fact, I'm going to pay it for Peter as well." He does not seek his own. He's not required to do it, but he does it to avoid a stumbling block. And this is a principle that the Apostle Paul articulates in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, with respect to weaker brothers in the church that have things that, if we do certain things in their presence, in front of them, it could cause their consciences to have problems. It could cause them to stumble into sin if they see us do things. Maybe things that aren't inherently sinful, but if we do it in front of them because they think it's sinful, it's going to cause spiritual turmoil in their life. And Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." Christ is our perfect example of not seeking his own, not being puffed up in himself, being able to lay aside certain privileges that he has in order to preserve the spiritual well-being of others so that there's not a stumbling block in their way. Now, I realize that can be abused by weaker brethren who get puffed up and really claim to be the stronger brother and try to dominate and domineer the people of God with legalistic rules. I understand that, but I think, especially in our own day, we need to be a lot more concerned about the weaker brother than we are, and a lot more ready to give up our own pleasures for the sake of others. Paul even said at one point in 1 Corinthians 8, he would not even eat meat. He would not even eat meat if it would preserve the conscience of his brother intact. Well, Jesus also is not provoked. He is not provoked. He could have easily been provoked. And the wording of the inquiry from these tax collectors, again, could very easily have been understood to be a knock against him. He could have easily been ready to stand up and respond to these men and say, "Look, haven't you read Psalm 69? Zeal for God's house has consumed me. This is my house. Don't you remember? I'm the one that cleansed the temple from all the shenanigans that you guys had allowed to go on in the temple. I have zeal for God's house. I'm concerned for the house of God. Who do you think you are telling the Son of God, the Messiah, who comes to his temple? Who do you think you are asking whether I'm going to pay this tax? Who are you?" He could have been provoked. He could have been very easily provoked. And frankly, this is a temptation that we face regularly, to go off, to vent, to be frustrated at these sorts of offenses. And yet our Lord responds in self-control, in gentleness. He is not easily provoked. And it really fulfills the statement that Isaiah made about him, which is quoted in Matthew 12:19, which says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." For many of us, and it's a temptation for me as well, if someone insults us or something along those lines, it might be our tendency. People could hear our voice in the streets. We would be crying out, arguing, defending, vindicating ourselves, and outraged. But our Lord is not like that. And it's an example for us. It's a convicting reality of what we need to be as Christians who follow in the footsteps of Christ. But notice his love also causes him to think no evil. To think no evil. And I know sometimes people render this particular clause to be keeps no record of wrongs, and I think that could be an implication of it. But if we just take it as it is, thinks or imputes no evil, I think one of the main applications of it, and really the chief meaning of it, is that we don't interpret people in an uncharitable way. We try to give the best construction to people's words. We want to interpret what they're saying in the most charitable way possible. It's a challenge, but all the things on this list are challenging. And I think it's interesting that you get the sense from Jesus' response here in verse 27. You get the sense that he's saying to Peter, look, I don't have to pay this tax, but these guys are just doing their job. He's not angry, he's not provoked, and it's because he doesn't interpret this in the worst possible way. He interprets it in such a way that he can view it calmly and have absolutely no qualms about having Peter go to these same sorts of people and pay the tax. Jesus isn't worried about it. He's not assuming that these people are out to get him. He's not paranoid. He's not assuming evil intentions. He's just willing to pay the tax and let it be gone and move on to the next thing. And that can be so difficult for us when we feel perhaps that someone has offended us. But it's something we need to consider. Satan himself, one of the chief things Satan does in the church is he's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to stir us up. Whenever someone says something, whenever someone makes a comment or doesn't say anything or carries themselves in a certain way or has a certain facial expression, Satan's always there. The demons are always next to us trying to suggest to us, this person's against us. They said that against you. They're against you. And to stir us up, to think that people are out to get us in the church and stir up bitterness and resentment and grudges, and it can be devastating in the life of the church, and that's Satan's agenda. But notice Jesus is impervious to it. He disciplines himself against it. He thinks no evil, and he moves on. And I think in the life of the church, very often we find that the more time we spend with one another, the more fellowship we have, the more charitable we are, the more we realize that there's not so many people out to get us as we first thought if we simply take the interpretation that our Lord takes in this case. So we see our Lord's example of love. And finally, we see in this response his provision. We see his provision. He says to Peter to go catch a fish, and in the fish is going to be a piece of money to pay this temple tax, both for Jesus and for Peter. And we see here a provision. Notice it's an undeserved provision. It's undeserved, entirely undeserved. Peter probably had money. Perhaps he could have paid this tax himself, but Jesus gives him what he needs to pay the tax, and it's gracious. It's purely gracious. There's nothing in here that says, well, Peter is going to merit this gift, that Peter is going to earn it by casting in his line into the water, or that somehow Peter deserves this. No, Jesus freely gives it. He freely pays the tax, and he freely provides the tax money for Peter. And we need to recognize that in the Christian life, there's not one thing that we have that we have not received as a gift from the Lord, as an undeserved gift, We deserve hell. He's given us life and grace and salvation, and everything we have, even the bread on our table, is a gracious gift from the Lord. In addition, we see that his provision is enough. It's not less than what Peter needs to pay the tax. He gives Peter exactly what he needs to meet this tax, to meet this need. But he also gives just enough. He doesn't give any more than is needed to pay this tax. And this reminds us of how the Lord provides for us as Christians, for our families, and for our congregation. He provides all that we need, the necessaries of life, but he doesn't always give us a big excess. He doesn't always give us a cushion. He doesn't always give us all kinds of surplus of resources. Often he gives us no less than we need and no more than we need. And that's simply because he desires us to trust in him. He wants us to be going out every day looking for the manna from heaven and not stockpiling it up for the future. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't save your money, but I'm saying for many of us, we don't have that surplus. For our congregation, perhaps, we don't have a huge growing surplus. And it's a reminder that there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord often provides exactly what we need and the faith to trust him for each step of the way moving forward. His provision is enough. And yet, in a sense, his provision is conditional. Now, it's not a condition of merit, but there is a condition of means. Jesus doesn't just give Peter the money. Jesus gives Peter several commands in connection with obtaining this provision. He says that he ought to go to the sea, to cast in a hook, to take the fish that comes up first. There are commands. There are specific commands, not the second fish, not the third fish. First fish that comes up, it's very specific, and he's to open the fish's mouth, he's to find the piece of money, he's to take it and give it to the tax collectors. This is conditioned upon Peter pursuing the means that Christ has appointed to obtain this provision. And it's interesting that this is Peter's calling, actually, as a fisherman. Jesus connects the means here to Peter's everyday calling before he became an apostle. And so he's to go out and work, and the Lord provides. Work, and the Lord provides. This is a cycle in the Christian life. It's something God has instituted in human life in general. That yes, all that he provides is gracious and undeserved, but we ought to work if we're going to eat. And in the kingdom of Christ, it's the same way. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, in connection with that seeking, he provides all the things that we need. He adds those things unto us to provide for all of our needs. And so we need to be careful here. We need to recognize that God's provision is in connection with God's means. We see as well that Christ's provision here is effortless. It's effortless. It's not difficult by any means for Jesus. He just says, go, cast in, and he doesn't even say where at the Sea of Galilee to cast in. So, I mean, he knows where Peter's going to cast in. He knows the fish that are there. Perhaps it's his omnipotence that put the coin in the fish. Whatever it is, from all angles you see the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ, how sovereign he works, and how effortless it is for him to provide. And when we need provision as Christians, as families, as a church, we can know for certain that we're praying to the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket to provide for whatever things that we need. It's effortless for him. And so it stirs up our faith in a Lord who is this powerful. And finally, this provision is certain. It's certain. Notice it doesn't tell us the outcome. It just says Jesus gave him these commands, and it's assumed that Peter went and did this and that he actually caught the fish and got the piece of money and paid the tax. It doesn't actually say that it happened, but it says that Jesus promised that this would be the outcome, that the money would be there. And my friends, we need to have a similar mindset. We need to have the same faith to assume that if God says, I will bless you in connection with these means, prayer, reading my word, coming to worship and hearing the preaching of the gospel, evangelizing your friends and neighbors, working at your job on 6 days a week, whatever it is, whatever aspect of your Christian life, when God promises to bless you in connection with those appointed means, you need to be able to assume the outcome, to know God will provide. To be like Abraham, who takes his son Isaac up onto the mountain, and Isaac says, where is the animal for the burnt sacrifice? And Abraham is confident one way or the other that the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And so we can assume, just as we assume in this account, that Jesus actually did provide the money, we can assume that if we seek first God's kingdom, he will provide everything that we need for life and godliness. I mean, if you think about the church as the bride of Christ, for instance, the Bible says if a man does not provide for those in his own family, his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. What exactly are you imputing to the Lord Jesus Christ when you doubt or when I doubt that he will provide for his church? When you doubt or I doubt that he will provide for our families and for our needs as Christians? My friends, Christ always provides for his bride. He always feeds his sheep, and we ought to rest assured in a comfort and peace in his provision. I just want to close with this verse from Isaiah 46:3, which shows us the provision of Christ for us. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. What a comfort for us, whether we're young, whether we're old. What a comfort for us as a congregation. I think at 182 years old, that's a lot of ecclesiastical gray hairs, and we can claim this promise that the Lord will be faithful to us to provide as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in you, that you would cause us to seek first your kingdom, to pay careful attention to the specific means that you have appointed for our good, to know that these things are gracious and undeserved, and yet to be zealous in pursuing them so that we might enjoy all the blessings that you have to bestow on us in Christ. And that we might have an assurance that you will provide for us and bear us up as on eagle's wings as you carry us to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.